The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. As Will said, the air conditioning is not working and there's nothing we can do about it. So, you know, that's what we get for rented space. And there will be plenty of people who are thirsty this morning. I noticed we were singing that last song, so that's good. We'll try to keep the water flowing back there. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to thank Tyler for leading us in worship this morning. And we are going to now look at Scripture, and so if you have a Bible, you'll need that. And we're going to dive in shortly. First of all, though, it is Father's Day, and so I want to acknowledge those of you dads who are here. If you're a dad, stand up, okay? If you're a father, go ahead and stand up so we can acknowledge you. And actually, yeah, give the dads a hand. Will, stay standing. Will and James have a gift that we want to give you this morning, okay? And so they're going to be passing those out, so just stay standing until you get one, then you can sit down, okay? Here's the deal, dads. Number one, I got great respect for you because of what you do. And number two, I know that you know this, but the job that you have is a weighty one because as the father goes in general, so goes the spiritual health of the family. As a matter of fact, statistics show that if a mother walks with Christ, the whole family follows about 17% of the time. If a father walks with Jesus, the whole family follows about 93% of the time. So, dads, you have a significant weight in walking with Christ, in leading your family, and modeling for your kids what it means to be a Christ-like leader. And so we respect greatly the work that you do. And if you know, if you've been around Coram Deo, you know that fatherhood is a big deal to us. And we try to do as much as we can to help dads excel at masculine leadership. And so thanks for all that you do, dads. Let me pray for us and both thank God for you and also ask Him to guide us in our study of Scripture this morning. We would acknowledge this morning, Lord, that You are our Father, that we are Your sons and daughters in Christ, and we praise You for that. We praise You for Your fatherhood, Your people. Thank You that You chose to use that image and that metaphor in Scripture to remind us both of Your loving care and concern, and also of Your righteous discipline and correction. God, we look to You this morning as the Father of all who believe in Christ. Thanks for these dads who are doing their best to model Your leadership in their families. Father, as they excel, would You bless them? And when we mess up and when we fall, would You correct us and would You restore us? And would You cause us to preach the gospel to ourselves so that our kids might grow up to know Christ and so that our families might reflect the redemption that You're working out because of Jesus? And we ask for Your Spirit's illumination and wisdom now as we look into Scripture, God. Would You give us the insight and the understanding to hear what You would have to say to us this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Well, when people come into a church community like Coram Deo, they're generally coming from one of two different backgrounds, right? You generally come out of a background either of religion or you come out of a background of irreligion. And chances are, if you have come to the gospel, you've come from one of those two places. In case you haven't thought about maybe which one you come from before, thought of some ways I could help you out this morning. So, if you're here this morning and you're hungover right now, probably coming out of a background of irreligion, okay? On the other hand, if you got up early this morning to pray, you're probably coming out of a background of religion. If you have a Bible cover on your Bible, you are definitely coming out of a background of religion, okay? You religious people are the only ones that would have a Bible cover on your Bible. On the other hand, if you don't have a Bible, probably coming out of a background of irreligion, okay? If you have a fish on your car, what background? Religious, yeah. If you have a Marilyn Manson bumper sticker on your car, probably coming out of a background of irreligion, okay? If you are mad at God this morning, chances are you're coming from a place of irreligion. On the other hand, if you're mad at people who are mad at God, then you might be a religious person, okay? if you actually got up this morning and thought about what you should wear to church, which one do you think you are? You are a religious person, that's right. If the fact that you have clothes on this morning is a step in the right direction, you might be coming out of an irreligious background, okay? If when your family gets together for like family reunions, you go to church together, probably coming from a religious background. If when your family gets together, you get drunk and watch WWF, you might be irreligious. If you do both, you're just Catholic, okay? So, it's cool. The way we tend to think is that irreligious people are sort of further from God, and that religious people are a little closer to God and to what He values and to what He likes. And you're going to see this morning that that's actually a faulty way of thinking. When Paul sat down to pen the letter to the Romans, things were pretty much the same, actually, in Rome. When people came into the church community that was at Rome, they were generally coming from a background either of religion or of irreligion. So the Jews were the good religious people. Okay, they were the ones who loved God, loved His law, and voted Republican. Okay, that was your good Jewish point of view. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were the ones who were coming into the church out of a background of irreligion. So they were the ones who worshipped idols and had drunken orgies and started fraternities. Okay, that was the Gentiles. And part of the problem with the church in Rome was that there was conflict because the Jews, the religious people, who were coming to Christ and into the church out of a background of religion and morality, were sort of like Christians are today. They tended to think that they were closer to God than the irreligious Gentiles because of their good behavior. They sort of thought that they had some extra points with God because they'd been good moral people. But the fact is that that wasn't true at all. And so as Paul lays out the gospel for us in the book of Romans, he wants you and I to understand very clearly that the gospel is something very different from both religion and irreligion. Both religion and irreligion are contrary to the gospel. Or another way to say it is that you can be irreligiously sinful, or you can be religiously sinful. And based on what background you're coming from, you probably fall into one of those two patterns in your sin. And so one of the biggest dangers in understanding the gospel is that you can mistake being religious for being converted. Some of you here this morning are making that mistake. You're mistaking being religious for being converted. There's a lot of people in our culture who are religious and yet not converted, not followers of Jesus. And so one of the things we need to think clearly about as we understand the gospel and as we enter in and work our way through this book of Romans is to understand how it is that the gospel is dramatically different from religion as well as from irreligion. So what you're going to see this morning as we finish out chapter 9 of the book of Romans, I want you to see two things really clearly. Paul is going to make two very significant, clear points. First of all, he's going to drive home the fact that the gospel is entirely different from religion and irreligion. And then secondly, he's actually going to say that religion, not irreligion, is the biggest enemy of the gospel. So those are the two things we're going to talk about this morning. How the gospel is different from both religion and irreligion. And how religion, not irreligion, is actually a bigger enemy of the gospel. Okay, so my prayer for us this morning is that you will encounter what God wants to say, both if you're an irreligious person, and also if you're a religious person. I would desire that you would see the gospel of Jesus Christ as something very different from either one. So if you have a Bible, open it to Romans 9. We're going to start in verse 24, where we ended last week. We've been making our way through this book. And Romans 9, 24 is where we'll be. Now, the context, to remind you, if you weren't with us last time, is that Paul has just finished sort of explaining the mysterious sovereignty of God in salvation. He's worked us through unconditional election and how it is that God chooses people for salvation and how it is that He works out His mysterious will in saving some and in allowing others to pay the penalty for their sin. And so he's coming out of this sort of 23-verse exposition of God's sovereignty and salvation. And he ends in verse 23 talking about God's desire to make known His mercy on vessels of mercy whom He has prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, so that's what's coming right before. We're jumping in the middle of a sentence, so I don't want you to be lost. So he's saying God's purpose is to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. Now here's what it says in verse 24. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Even us. He's talking now about God's people, those of us who are in Christ. He's saying, look, God's purpose is to make known His glory to even us, whom He has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, when you see the term Jew and Gentile, I want you to remember that what he's essentially saying, if we're going to contextualize it for our world, is religious and irreligious. Okay, remember, whenever you see Jew, it's the religious people. Whenever you see Gentile, it's the irreligious, pagan, idolatrous people. So part of what Paul is emphasizing here is, look, who is it that is the people of God? Well, it's those whom God has called, both from among the Jews, the religious people, and from among the Gentiles, the irreligious people. So I want you to see here in verse 24 that what it means to be part of the people of God is that God has called you from one of those two backgrounds, either from religion, from Jewishness, or from irreligion, from Gentileness. God is calling His people out of both of those backgrounds. And so I want you to see that the gospel is entirely different from both religion and irreligion. You are not closer to the gospel because you are a religious person. Just like the Jews were no closer to Jesus simply because they had God's law figured out and they lived a moral, upstanding life. What Paul is saying is, no, what God is doing in salvation is calling His people from among Jews and from among Gentiles. And so in our day, God calls His people from among the ranks of the religious and the spiritual and from the ranks of the irreligious. So I want you to see God's people are neither. They're both. He's calling them out of religion and irreligion. Now, to support his point here, Paul's going to go back into the Old Testament like he's been doing in this whole chapter to show you that if you were reading your Bible, you would already know this. Okay? If you're just a good reader of your Bible, he's going to say, hey, oh yeah, this was already back there. You might have missed it, so let me show you where it is. So verse 25, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So this whole thing is a quotation from the book of Hosea. And what it's saying is, God's saying, I'm going to call those who aren't my people. And I'm going to call those who aren't beloved, beloved. And where I said to them they weren't my people, I'm going to call them sons of the living God. Now, how many of you guys have read the book of Hosea ever? Let me see your hands. Ever. Sweet, both of you. That's great. I'm glad you're here this morning. Okay, so here's the background on the book of Hosea. You've got to read this because it's a very fascinating piece of scripture. Okay? If you're one of those people that thinks that God always makes sense in how He does stuff, you have to read the book of Hosea because it's going to mess with you. Because here's what God does. Hosea is a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of God. Okay, he's one that God has entrusted with a message. And here's what God tells Hosea to do. He says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And I want you to take her as your wife. I want you to have children with her. And what's going to happen is she is going to leave and she's going to commit adultery and she's going to go back into a life of prostitution. And what that is, Hosea, is it's symbolic of the way my people have left me. So if you're Hosea, this is sort of a bad deal for you, okay? Because God has just told you, okay, I'm going to let your wife cheat on you. And all that is a picture to the people and to you of what my people are doing to me. So it's a really sort of messed up situation for Hosea. And so Hosea marries this prostitute And they have children, and then God tells them to name his children these really obnoxiously strange names. So he has a daughter, and his daughter's name is No Mercy. And he has a son, and his son's name is Not My People. So Hosea's walking around Israel, and he's like, hey, I'd like you to meet my daughter, No Mercy, and my little boy, Not My People. Right? Which are kind of weird names. If you're Hosea's kids, you had to grow up with that for the rest of your life. It doesn't say anything about how they felt about that. Okay? This is God's command. And the names of his children are symbolic of the fact that God has decided not to show mercy to his people, and he's going to reject them because of their apostasy and because of their adultery. So God in Hosea takes on the role of a husband whose wife has committed adultery, and he observes or takes on the voice of a husband calling his wife back to fidelity to him. Basically, God says in Hosea, in spite of his people's adultery, he is going to pursue them and he's going to call them back to himself. And that he still wants his people back, even though they have gone off and been unfaithful to him. So the Jewish people in Paul's day loved this metaphor. They loved the book of Hosea because it's this metaphor of God as a patient husband willing to accept and forgive an errant and straying wife. But the Jews were just making one big mistake in how they read all that. And that was that they were reading the Bible as being just about them. You guys ever do that? I do. Right? I mean, I read the Bible and I always put myself in the shoes of the good guy. Do you ever do that? Right? So you read the Good Samaritan parable, and who are you, of course? You're the Good Samaritan. You're the guy that would stop and help and bandage him up and say, that's just the normal. That's a good human thing to do, right? I mean, I read that story and I'm the Good Samaritan. No, I think Jesus' point is actually what I am is the priest who's walking by on the other side of the road and trying not to see the man who's been beaten down, right? Or I read the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. And, you know, Jesus says, hey, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And who am I in that story? I'm Jesus, of course, right? Hey, you guys are all sinners. And if you don't, no, actually in the story, I'm one of the guys picking up a rock to throw at the woman. Okay? So I have this bias in how I read scripture where I always put myself in the shoes of the good guy. And that's why Will is a really good friend for me to have, because if you've ever hung out with Will, he sort of forces you to undo your biases in how you read scripture. And so he shows me the fact that I'm actually the guy who's picking up the stones, and that's what Jesus is trying to say to me. And so the Jews were making this same mistake. They're reading the Bible and they're assuming that the story is about them. It's about how God's going to show mercy to them and call them back to himself and be gracious to them. Okay, and by the way, if you do that like I do, if you read the Bible as primarily being about you, and so therefore you use it sort of as a club or as a grid by which you can beat up other people whose lifestyle or whose morality does not line up with Scripture. Now, I just want you to hear this morning, you need to repent. Okay? I mean, do you know how many irreligious people there are who won't even give the Bible a second chance because some religious person has used it as a club to beat them up? Those people are everywhere. And they connect to Coramdale all the time. And we got to do a lot of work just to get them to even read the Bible and even encounter it for what it's saying, because they're used to religious people using it in ways that affirm religious behavior and condemn irreligious behavior. That's why it's so important that you get that the gospel is something different from religion. God is not on the side of religious people. God is on the side of God. Okay? So, to the Jews who were reading the Bible and reading these stories in Hosea as if it was all about them, Paul is saying, no, don't you get it? What God was saying in Hosea is that he's going to call a people who are not his people. He's going to call them his people. And he's going to take a people that he hasn't shown mercy to, and he's going to show them mercy. This whole thing was talking about the Gentiles, the irreligious people. Don't you get it? See, you religious people thought it was just talking about how God was going to be gracious to you again, but really, No, actually, God was talking about calling entirely different people to be His people. So Paul is saying here, the gospel has always been entirely different than religion and irreligion. It's not about Jews and Gentiles. It's not about religious people and irreligious people. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. Now, not only do you have these verses in Hosea talking about God calling irreligious Gentiles to Himself, but you also have the prophet Isaiah making the opposite point, that not only was God going to call people who weren't His people, but also God was going to reject good, religious, Jewish people as well. And so that's the next point he makes. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, that is, concerning the Jewish people. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah is saying, yeah, I know, God promised Abraham that his descendants were going to be, you know, like the sand of the sea. I remember that. I read Genesis. But I'm telling you, only a remnant of them are going to be saved. The rest are going to be judged. Because God's going to carry out His judgment on them because they've rejected Him. So again, he's making the same point, and you've heard this all through Romans 9, that just because you have Abrahamic blood running through your veins does not mean you're one of God's people. Or to say it another way, just because you're religious does not mean you're converted. Okay? So, some of you guys are religious, but you're not converted. And now is the time in the sermon when I'm going to get in your grill. Okay? So listen. What's the difference between being religious and being converted? How do you tell the difference? Well, here's the difference. Religion is a way of keeping yourself in control. And conversion puts God in control. See, if you're a religious person, what you fundamentally want is to be in charge. And you want to be able to define what it is that God gives you and what it is that God expects of you. So you will use religion and use God and use Christianity and use the Bible to purposes that are fundamentally keeping you in charge of your life and your universe. What happens in conversion is that you lay down your agenda, your rights, your worth, your value, your own record, and you receive Jesus's. And so then He has permission to define your life, what He expects of you, what your rights are, what you will and won't do, who it is you're living for. That all becomes Jesus' job to define that, not yours. So Paul says, look, it's not about being religious. It's about being converted. The gospel is entirely different from religion and from irreligion. And he's saying, hey, if you would have read your Old Testament, you would have seen that. It's there. Okay? Now, I said that he makes a second point in the last part of this chapter, which is that religion, not irreligion, is actually the biggest enemy of the gospel. Okay? So let's dive in on that for a few minutes and hang with me. I know it's hot. I'm burning up here, and I know you guys are too. So try not to sweat so bad that you can't hear the scriptures, okay? Verse 30. What shall we say then? Okay, he's asking again a rhetorical question, right? What are we to make of this whole situation with Israel that we've been talking about all through chapter 9? How do we make sense of what's going on and what God has chosen to do with Israel and with the Gentiles? Well, look what he says. Well, here's what we should say. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. The Gentiles, the irreligious people, the pagan idolaters, the fraternity guys, who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't going after it in the first place. In fact, they were trying to be as unrighteous as they possibly could. They have somehow attained righteousness. I mean, how weird is that? Right? But some of you guys who have come to Christ out of a life of irreligion, you get what he's saying here, don't you? Right? You were not pursuing righteousness. You were pursuing money and beer and free porn on the internet and whatever else you were pursuing in your idolatrous life. And then all of a sudden, somehow the gospel connected to your life and God called you to himself. And all of a sudden, the things you used to find life in started to feel more and more like death. And all of a sudden, things you never wanted to do, like reading your Bible and worshiping Jesus and confessing sin and all that stuff, began to actually have some attraction and value to you. Right? And some of you guys who have come to Christ out of a life of irreligion, this makes sense. Well, if you weren't pursuing righteousness in the first place, how is it that you ended up attaining it, even though it wasn't what you were going after? Well, honestly, the answer that the text gives here is because you understood that it was by faith. Right? You understood you didn't have anything that you could sort of bribe God into being nice to you with. You couldn't make a deal with God to get forgiveness in return for all the good stuff you'd done. Right? Because you knew as you looked at your life, yeah, there's not much here that I can really bargain with God with. You simply came broken and repentant and you received God's righteousness by faith. And the gospel made sense to you because you understood, I can't do anything to get it. I just have to trust Jesus. You didn't have any good works that you could try to bargain with God and try to merit His forgiveness with, right? I mean, some of you guys that came out of irreligion, you know, here was your bargaining chip. Well, God, here's my free porn collection. What can I get for that? Right? Oh, God, I got a dime bag here. How much salvation can I get for that? And you weren't trying to make deals with God because you knew you had nothing to make a deal with. So Gentiles, irreligious people, tend to get the gospel more clearly than religious people because they understand, I got nothing. Okay? But look what happens in verse 31. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So on the one hand, you got Gentiles who weren't even pursuing righteousness in the first place, and somehow the gospel connects to them. And they receive the righteousness of Christ. Then you got Jewish people who are pursuing the law that is going to lead to righteousness. That's how God designed it. But they don't succeed in getting there. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Okay, this is a huge statement. I need you to get this. What it's telling you is there are two ways that you can pursue righteousness. There's a right way and a wrong way to pursue the righteousness that's in the law, that's in the Bible. You can pursue it by faith, or you can pursue it by works. The Jews pursued it by works, and therefore they missed it. And it says in verse 33, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is that? Jesus. Right? Mark 12, Jesus says, haven't you ever read in Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I mean, you got to be careful with Jesus, right? Jesus can trip you up. He is a rock of offense because what he offers and what you might want are oftentimes very different. But let's step back a minute and just talk about what's the difference between pursuing righteousness by faith and by works. I know this is sort of theological language and it might not make sense to you and it might not connect with you. So let me try to simplify it this way. Okay? What is it that you do to keep God in your debt? That's the question. Let me explain how the Jews misused the law. Okay? What the law is designed to do, we already know from earlier in Romans, is it's designed to show us our sin. It's a mirror that God holds up and says, here's what I demand of you. Now, if you'll take a good look at yourself, what you should see is that you don't measure up. So the law is a mirror that then drives us to repentance and to understand that we need Christ, that we need a substitute. Okay? What the Jews did with the law instead is to say, you know what, if we keep the law, if we do all the stuff God laid out for us to do, then God will count us as righteous. We will have fulfilled God's demands. What it was a way of putting God in their debt. If we do this, then God will do this. If we keep the law, God will grant us righteousness. God will see and count us as righteous. And we do the same thing all the time, right? If we do X, then God will do Y. Those are all ways of keeping God in our debt so that God owes us something, so that God has to do this because we did that. You see how it works? It's a transaction. Now, I know that you guys would never do this, and that's why this passage really has no application, because it's all about Jews and Gentiles, and we're just going to close in prayer. Right? No. So let me ask you this question. What does God owe you? I mean, I know that you know the answer, that He owes you nothing and blah, 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 but seriously. What are you holding God in your debt over? Okay, when you pray, what's the thing that you're holding on to that you're sort of holding over God's head, not in a defiant way, but in a good religious way? Let me give you some examples in case you're not tracking with me, okay? Some of you single women, right? Got a lot of good, young, single women in our church. And some of you guys are thinking this. God, look, here's what I've done, God. I've kept my standards high. I'm looking for a godly man who's going to lead me well, who's going to model Christ, who's going to be a good father and a good husband. However, I'm still not married yet. Hi, here I am. And there's no man even on the horizon. So what are you going to do about that, God? Right? I've done my part. Now you need to do yours. You recognize that in your prayer life sometimes? How about you dads, since it's Father's Day, right? Some of you guys might think this way. Might recognize this. God, I've been faithful to my wife. I've tried to be as good a dad as I can to my kids. Right? I'm doing the best I can. But my wife's not giving me the respect I deserve. I don't feel like my marriage is like I want it to be. What's the deal with that? I'm doing my part. Now you need to do yours. God, I've tried to honor you at my job. I've tried to have a good attitude. I try to do my work to the glory of God. But I should be getting promoted by now. And I'm not. So let's talk about that. God, I've served faithfully behind the scenes at Coram Deo. I'm showing up, helping out, doing my thing. I should be getting some recognition. I should be a leader. Something should be happening that's not. You recognize any of this in your prayer life? These are all ways of holding God in our debt so that we can say, look, God, I've done X. You're not doing Y. And therefore, either I resent you, I'm frustrated, I'm disappointed, I'm doubting, I'm critical. So rather than experiencing grace, what I'm really doing is working a transaction with God. I've done this, God, and I'm wanting you to do that because it seems to be that's how it works. See, the problem is that's religion, that's not the gospel. That's why irreligious people are often closer to the gospel than religious people. Because irreligious people know they don't have anything to bargain with, and so they just come broken and humbly, and they need Christ. And religious people, we usually come with all of our baggage, and all the things that we'd like to bargain with, and all the things we want God to do. Right? I want Jesus, and I want a husband. I want Jesus, and I want a promotion. I want Jesus, and I want a better marriage. So subtly what we're doing is we're working a transaction with God. We're taking Jesus, but we also want God to do some things in return. Right? That's religion. That's not the gospel. And that's why it says, as it is written, this is what God said in Isaiah. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God said, look, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is just like a big rock that's out there in the middle of the path you're walking. And guess what? Some of you guys are going to stumble your toe. You're going to stub your toe and you're going to stumble over Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't work on a transaction. He works on grace. What you have to come to the gospel is a willingness to come broken and humbly and just saying, I got nothing to bargain with, God. I need Christ. See, only Jesus can make you righteous. And all your attempts to bargain and to create your own righteousness and to create your own transaction where God has to do X because you did Y, or God has to do Y because you did X, that doesn't work. That's not the gospel. And when we come to the gospel that way, we're stumbling over the very grace that Jesus offered. I mean, grace is a really difficult concept to get because all you guys that came out of a life of religion are used to the transaction. And when I say religion, don't just think like good Catholics, okay? Think good evangelicals, all right? A lot of you guys grew up in good churches and you're still coming to this same reality and realization that the gospel is utterly different than religion. And so what Paul is saying, first of all, is look, the gospel is a third way. It's different. It's not religion. It's not irreligion. It calls both religious people and irreligious people, both Jews and Gentiles, to repentance. But not only that, it's actually the irreligious people that tend to get it more quickly. And religious people oftentimes stumble. Because you're trying to bargain with God when what He wants is for you to come broken. So what's the application for us this morning? What I'm hopeful for is that what you will begin to do, number one, is recognize where you have confused religion with the gospel. Or you have confused being religious with being converted. Okay, I want you to hear me clearly this morning. Being religious is not the same as being converted. And so wherever you're holding on to you being in charge, wherever you're using your record and your credit and the good stuff you've done as a bargaining chip with God, you're still not experiencing grace. And see, what I hope and long for you guys, and what Paul and God, the reason Romans is in the Bible, is what Paul and God are longing for from you and me, is that the freedom of the gospel would begin to define your existence. To where you would, your prayer life would no longer look like, God, I've done my part, and now you're not doing your part, and I am frustrated, and I can't get beyond that in my prayers because that's the wall I keep bumping up against. What God wants you to experience is, man, everything I have is a gift of grace. God's given me everything in Christ. And so whatever I take as a gift from Him. And whatever I pray for, I pray out of grace. And I rest and hope and live in freedom in Jesus because I've died to religion. Because I've died to transactions. Because I've died to using God and holding Him in my debt to make Him do what I want. What God wants for us is that we'd experience the freedom of the gospel. And to be really free, you've got to identify whether you tend toward irreligion or whether you tend toward religion. And if you tend toward religion, you've got to see that you'll have some hurdles to overcome that actually will be much more difficult than your friends who come to Christ out of irreligion. And so next week, as we dive into chapter 10, he's going to start unfolding and unpacking for us more of how we need to begin to look at our religious record keeping and how the gospel needs to free us from that. And so I'm going to end there. I'm going to call us and call you to the gospel. Okay? I want to call you to repent and to trust Jesus, not your religiousness. And if you're irreligious, I'm going to call you to repent and trust Jesus. The gospel says the same thing no matter where you're coming from. And so we always close our services at Coram Deo by observing communion, where we partake of the bread and wine as a physical symbol of Christ's body and blood that was broken for us. And in remembrance of the fact that what we have before God, we have because of Christ. And that what God wants from us is the righteousness that comes from faith, from resting in Jesus, not from trying to do our best and then bargain with God. So in a few minutes, after I pray, Tyler and his team are going to come back up and going to lead us as we worship God. Wes and Christian and I are going to serve communion this morning. I will be in the back and I'll have grape juice. Wes and Christian will be here and back there and we'll have wine. And as you come, take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine and partake of it. And remember Christ and His body and blood given for you. If you are not this morning a follower of Jesus, either because you are irreligious or because you are religious, if you have not come to the cross and been converted, then we urge you this morning to refrain from taking communion. Okay? Do not partake. This observance is for those who have fallen and been crushed by Christ and by the beauty of His grace. Okay? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, many of us have come to You out of religion. And so it's hard for us to grasp how it is that the gospel is so entirely different from us constructing our own righteousness out of the ways we've obeyed You and the ways we've done what's right and the ways we've kept the rules and the ways we have done the right thing instead of the wrong thing. God, we are hardwired to think in terms of transactions. And that's why grace is foreign to us. And so, God, we would repent this morning. We would ask that You might allow the gospel to begin to make sense to us deeply. Not just as salvation from sin's penalty, but as deliverance from our own works and from our own righteousness and from our own trying harder. That You would deliver us into the joy and the freedom and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of what it means to be righteous through faith and not through effort. God, as we come to Your table this morning, would You meet us there in Jesus and would You renew to us and restore to us our love and our appreciation for the gospel. And Father, whether we come from places of religion or places of irreligion, pray this morning that You would bring us to a true knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for His glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.